stand.com. Be sure to tell him on what station you hear The Stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And visit The Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com, where you can read and print commentaries. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them on the air, we'll talk to you about those. If you have an alternative viewpoint different than that of the host about something and you want to balance comment, feel free to bring that up. We'll be glad to discuss that as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have just to announce for our friends in the Temecula area that each Thursday morning in Temecula early we have a Bible study in Proverbs, which I lead at the Panera Bread shop restaurant. That's right across the street from Costco, the Panera Bread place, at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow morning. If you're up early and live in the area or are going to be in the area, why don't you join us? We'll study through the book of Proverbs together, and it's a good time of discussion as well as just in-depth study. That's tomorrow, 6:30, and every Thursday morning at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. Now, on Saturday, I'm teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And if you've been taught or believe that the 70th week of Daniel has been postponed, that the first 69 weeks ran up until the time of Christ, but then the 70th week is still future, then you need to hear this lecture because that's not what I believe the Bible teaches, and that's not what the church thought for most of its history either. If you're interested in studying the 70th week of Daniel, you prophecy buffs, this is part of our series. It's near the end of our series on what are we to make of Israel. And certainly Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks is an important part of that consideration. That's going to be taught in Buena Park in Orange County Saturday night at 6 o'clock. So you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out, information, under the tab that says Announcements. Thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you can go and find the location of that meeting this Saturday on the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to talk first of all to Mike from Midway City today. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question to you is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." The one word, my question is, for your salvation. I don't understand that part.
Well, Paul is talking about the sufferings he's enduring because of his ministry. He talks about how he, wherever he goes, he's being persecuted, afflicted. Later on in the book, in chapter 11, he talks about how many beatings he's endured, how many imprisonments, how many times he's been shipwrecked and things like that. And, these are the things he endured because he left the comfort zone of his home in order to reach people like the Corinthians with the gospel. So it is for their salvation that he's enduring these things. So he says, if we're afflicted, it is for your salvation. It's also for their consolation, a word that he uses, about eight times in this first chapter, or seven times anyway. He's talking about how God comforts him in his affliction, And having suffered and received consolation, he now has something whereby he can console others who are suffering. But this is for their consolation and their very salvation that he's going through these afflictions. So that's what I think he's saying there.
Okay, I believe a certain church whose headquarters is based in Europe, they use this verse for the theology, you know, saying you have to add to Christ's suffering, you know, for other people, for their salvation. You have to suffer for other people's salvation.
You mean you have to suffer for your own salvation?
Oh, and for others, I guess, for other
really?
People.
Okay, yeah, I'm not that familiar with that doctrine.
Yeah, the Roman
Yeah, I know that the Roman Catholics believe in penance, and that would mean that somebody suffers, in a sense, for their own sins and for their own salvation. In this case, of course, Paul is the one suffering, and it's for the salvation of other people, but he's only referring to the fact that by bringing the gospel to them, he has incurred these dangers, and these sufferings have come upon him because of his commitment to them being saved.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Good to talk to you today. We're going to talk next to Warren, who's calling from Upland, California. And Warren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah, I just want to know your opinion about the situation that's going on in Syria with Russia. You know, you hear people complaining about Russia. I'm thinking, wait, first we're complaining about ISIS. Now we're complaining about Russia. ISIS is the one that's been killing Christians and killing other people. And I'm thinking, if Russia is attacking all ISIS, then what's the complaint? We want to know what you're complaining about. Because I see God getting vengeance taking vengeance on ISIS. Now, I don't know what you know, the Russians, where they're at, but I see the hands of God. I don't know about you. What do you think about that?
Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know very much about geopolitics. It's true that Russia, I think, entered Syria claiming that they were interested in bringing down ISIS. And they have, I think, attacked ISIS in some measure. But as I understand it, it's their desire to prop up the present regime of Assad. And so, of course, ISIS is one of the enemies of Assad. And so, you know, Russia's interested in taking them out. But also, from what I understand, America has allies in Syria that we have armed to help overthrow Assad. And Russia is attacking our allies there more than ISIS. Now, I don't know that this is true because I'm not over there. I watch and listen to a certain amount of news. These are the ideas that are coming back to me. I don't claim any expertise on geopolitics. So I don't see, but from what little I know, it doesn't appear to me that Russia is targeting ISIS as much as perhaps they had led us to believe they wanted to. So, if ISIS suffers something at the hands of the Russians, then to that extent, I guess you could see this as God bringing retribution upon them for their bloody acts. But I don't think that's necessarily what's going on there in a major way. But again, I'm not over there. We all are somewhat dependent on the news services that we receive. And you might receive news from CNN, or you might receive it from Fox News, or you might receive it through alternative sources on the Internet. And you're not always going to hear the same information from all these sources, so I don't really know that much. As far as biblical significance, I really don't know what to say about that, because I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that Russia would ever come into Syria and start bombing there. And I guess some people feel that Ezekiel 38 and 39 involves Russia coming into Israel and attacking Israel. So I would think that those who have that view of things probably see Russia's presence in Syria, which is so close to Israel, as perhaps setting things up for that, for what they expect Ezekiel 38 and 39 to produce. I don't necessarily see Ezekiel 38 and 39 that way. It's a mysterious chapter, I have my own ways of seeing it somewhat differently that don't involve Russia. But it's mysterious enough that if I turned out to be wrong, that'd be okay with me. I don't mind being wrong. I mean, I would want to change my view if I found out I was wrong. But that remains to be seen. At this point, I haven't seen any developments in the Middle East that would convince me that my view is wrong about this at this point. So I guess we'll just have to see. And whether, you know, whether certain individuals in ISIS who may have been killed by Russian missiles, but whether those people were under specific judgment from God about it, I can't say. Remember, Jesus said about people that a tower fell upon, a tower in Jerusalem fell upon some people and killed them. Jesus said, well, these people weren't necessarily worse sinners than others, that this happened to them. Apparently, they were just, you know, in the wrong place at the wrong time. In Luke chapter 13, also in the same chapter, he said about some Galileans who were slaughtered by pilots, Roman soldiers, as they were in the temple. He said that they too didn't suffer because they were worse sinners than others. But he said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Certainly death is the end result for everybody. And just because somebody dies violently, dies in a tragic accident, or even at the hands of soldiers in war, and they die younger than they might otherwise have died, this doesn't mean that they are specifically being punished for their sins in any way more than anyone else is when they die. You know, we could say, well, the people of ISIS have been very cruel, they've been very heartless, they've been very murderous, and therefore, if some of them have died from Russian missiles, well, it serves them right, and this could be God's judgment on them. However, the truth is there's other people who are not in ISIS who are also being killed by the Russian missiles, and besides that, all over the world, there's people, very innocent people, dying every single day. And so the fact that someone dies at a given day doesn't mean that it's specifically a judgment upon them. If we find that the people in some cases who have died in a certain violent way also are people who perpetrated violence previously, we might be tempted to say, well, this is God's hand of judgment on them. And we might be right, but we'd have no way of really knowing, since people are dying all over the world who don't have a history of violent behavior on their own part. So we're really, you know, without biblical guidance or without a prophet of God to speak to us about it, we wouldn't really be in the position to pronounce what God's up to.
Yeah. But that's what I've been looking at the media. I look at alternative media for the internet. I'm hearing two different opinions.
Yeah.
You know, I'm hearing that ISIS is being attacked, and I'm from the media. They're saying the media. So it all depends on what you believe and how you do your homework. I'm seeing two different things. The media is saying something different. The mainstream media, but then you have the social media is, you know, are saying something different too. And they are hearing ISIS. You know, so it all depends on
all kind. Now that the internet is here, we can hear just about anything anyone wants us to hear. Yeah.
Yeah. So it all depends on the sermon and how we seek and look into things. But thank you.
Right.
I just want to know what you think about that. And
okay, Warren. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open, but they won't be for very long because the program has only 15 minutes to go. So if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have questions about your own Christian walk, your own spiritual search, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to express it, please call. We'd be glad to talk to you. I have plenty of questions that people have written in that I can fill the time with, but I always give priority to people who go to the trouble to actually call in on the program. So the number to call is 800-227-5278. Once more, that's 800-227-5278. Walter from Kaiser, Oregon, wrote in, and he said, when Christians say, oh my God, are they taking the name of the Lord in vain? Should they be rebuked for it? Well, this is difficult to say, because taking the name of the Lord in vain really refers to something a little different than speaking like that. But But on the other hand, speaking like that might be something that is wrong in its own right. Taking the name of the Lord in vain would be essentially when you name the name of God as your own God. If you say, God is my God, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I'm a follower of Yahweh, as Israel was owned by and in covenant with Yahweh. Well, therefore, they took the name of Yahweh upon themselves, just like a wife takes her husband's name upon her when she marries him. The church has taken on itself the name of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. Christ's name is in that title. And so when people have taken the name of God upon themselves, suggesting that they are his followers or loyal to him, and then they behave contrary to his will and misrepresent him, that is taking his name in vain. Likewise, in the Old Testament, if a person would swear in the name of God under law, in a court of law, to tell the truth, and then they would lie, they had defiled the name of Yahweh. They'd taken his name in their oath, but they had taken it emptily or wrongfully and lied under oath. And that would be also a form of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, when somebody says, oh my God, is this taking the name of the Lord in vain or not? Well, it's hard to say, because if a person says, oh my God, they might actually be praying. Certainly, you know, Psalm 25, the psalmist says, oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. To say, oh my God, and to actually be praying certainly would not be inappropriate. And it's not always easy to tell when somebody says that, if they are in their own mind appealing to God. But I think in many cases they're not. I think in many cases saying, oh my God, is merely an expletive or expletive. That being so, it would be an irreverence to take God's name or person lightly in that way, just to sort of use his name to fill up a sentence in an expletive. That's not the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain. At least that's not how it means in the Old Testament when it forbids that. But it may very well be cheapening God. If we're speaking about God, but we're not speaking reverently about him, we're reducing his name or his person to whom we're referring to a very common level of speech. And, you know, when we pray, Jesus said we should pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Even if we're not specifically taking the name of the Lord in vain in saying something like, oh my God, or just saying God as an expletive, we are certainly cheapening it. We are certainly not holding the name in reverence. And the fact that Jesus said we should pray that God's name be held in reverence would suggest that we ourselves would wish or should be expected to hold his name in reverence in our own lives, in our own speech. So I think that when someone says, oh my God, if they aren't actually praying, and it's not always easy to tell if they are or not, but probably anyone who does that kind of thing should ask themselves, am I really praying, or am I just, you know, speaking an emotion? If we're cheapening the word God, then I think that is something that we need to stop doing. All right, let's talk next to Phil from Torrance, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, when I was baptized, can you hear me? Sorry. When I was baptized,
yeah.
I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was submerged in water. And I have a Christian friend of mine that said that was inadequate, that I should be baptized in Jesus' name, or pretty much without judging me, he said, I'm going to hell. But being the fact that my pastor said the Father, the Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, I want to know what you think of that. Or should I be baptized?
Well, it seems to me that if you say the Son in the context of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're referring to Jesus. So if you're baptized in the name of the Son, that's Jesus, then you were certainly baptized in the name of Jesus. That's who's being referred to there. Actually, to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is not to remove Jesus, but to add to Jesus himself the names of the Father and the Son, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And frankly, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is no doubt the name of Jesus. That's at least how the apostles understood it. So when Jesus said in Matthew 28, that we should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we find in the book of Acts that the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus, we have to assume they were doing what Jesus said to do, and that's how they understood his command. That is, to when you baptize in the name of Jesus, you are baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. After all, Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The entire Godhead dwelt in Christ. And therefore, if there is any name given among men whereby we must be saved, it is the name of Jesus, and that is the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, it would seem to me. And therefore, if you were baptized in that name, you were baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus only suggests that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, without the Father and the Holy Spirit being mentioned. But that doesn't agree with what Jesus said. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with being baptized simply in the name of Jesus or in the name of Christ, but that's not different. That's not different than being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So anyone who would make an issue of it is simply on a religious kick. Let's talk to Nathaniel in Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nathaniel. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I was just wondering just your thoughts on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then also when John is talking, in the Gospels where he talks about how he baptizes with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I was just wondering if you could talk on just the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is it something separate from salvation that we need to seek? And then also talk about just the baptism of fire and what exactly that is.
Okay, well, I'll say I have enough time for both of those things. The expression baptized in the Holy Spirit is used by, as you pointed out, by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3. And it's only used by Jesus one time, and that is just before he ascended in Acts 1:5. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus was clearly talking about what would happen to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and that did occur in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. So that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit Jesus was speaking about, and John. Now, the question would be, would this experience be something that all Christians have had, or is it something separate from salvation? Well, again, when we read about it, it says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It cannot be said that all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, or else why would Paul, when he's writing to Christians in Ephesians 5:18, why would he say, be filled with the Holy Spirit, if it's already a given that a person who's a Christian is already filled with the Spirit? Why would Paul write to Christians exhorting them to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it's something he expects them to take some responsibility for as Christians. So my thought is that not all Christians are full of the Spirit, but I do believe that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them Christians. The Holy Spirit comes, and the reason we know that we're children of God is the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God, Paul said in Romans 8. And Paul said in Romans 8, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So all true Christians have the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ in them. But Paul did not apparently think that all Christians were filled with the Spirit. In fact, in the book of Acts, more than once we read of people being, the same people, being filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4, the same people were filled with the Spirit again. So being filled with the Spirit seems to be either recurring or continuing phenomenon. And it's not the same thing necessarily as simply being saved, because the people that Paul was writing to in Ephesus were saved, but he told them they need to be filled with the Spirit, which means that people who are saved may sometimes need to do that. Now, in the book of Acts, we find some people were baptized in the Spirit right when they got saved, most notably the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. As soon as they heard the gospel and understood it, they were filled with the Spirit. However, that doesn't mean that that's what everybody experiences at that moment, because Philip in Acts chapter 8 preached and won converts and baptized them in water and they were saved. But then later, the apostles came down and laid hands on them and they were filled with the Spirit then. So these people were saved first, filled with the Spirit later. Even Paul himself, or Saul, on the road to Damascus seemed to have gotten saved, But when Ananias came to him 3 days later, he laid hands on him so he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive his sight. Likewise, in Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus, and he found 12 disciples there, and they were kind of deficient in their understanding, so he preached them, he baptized them in water. Then it says, and when he laid his hands on them, the Spirit came upon them. So being baptized in water was one thing. Having hands laid upon oneself for the baptism of the Spirit was a second thing. Now, it may have happened normally at the same time as conversion. I believe it did. I believe in the book of Acts, in early church, generally speaking, people, when they got saved, they got baptized in water right then, and they had hands laid on them right then and were filled with the Spirit. So that would be an unusual thing to run into a person who was converted and baptized in water and who had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit additionally. But we might not find it so unusual today to meet people who've been saved and baptized in water but who have not had hands laid upon them and have not been baptized in the Spirit. So just because some people are baptized in the Spirit at the time of conversion, it doesn't mean that everyone is. In the book of Acts, not everyone was. And my experience in my own life and the life of many I know would suggest there are people today who have been converted, who are following Christ, but who have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit in that sense. Now, what's it mean to be baptized in fire? The word baptized means to be immersed. And if you'll look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, you'll see that John the Baptist makes three statements. All of them end with fire. He said that Jesus was going to cut down the fruitless trees and throw them into the fire. He said that he's going to take the wheat and put it in a safe place and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All of these statements suggest that Jesus was going to come and make a distinction in Israel between the faithful remnant who were like fruitful trees or who were like wheat on the one hand and the apostate Jews who were like fruitless trees or chaff on the other. He was going to, the wicked, the apostate, were going to be burned in fire. They would be immersed in fire, baptized in fire. But those who were the true remnant were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You'll see that all three of those verses, Matthew 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, they all end with the word fire. In two of those verses, it's unambiguous. It's obviously referring to judgment. I believe the third verse, which some people find ambiguous, nonetheless is best understood as speaking of the same thing, judgment. Jesus came to Israel. He found there a faithful remnant who eventually were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He found also an apostate majority who eventually were baptized in fire. That is, they were judged in A.D. 70 when God destroyed the Jewish nation. I'm out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. It's enjoyable doing this program for me, but it goes by so quickly. The Narrow Path is the name of the broadcast, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio expenses that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's just about 10 o'clock in the morning. Make sure you stay right here on K-Bride, serving God and country, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Meyer is next.
We encourage our San Diego family to take part in Life Walk. It's the family-friendly, fun 5K run or walk event coming up on October 24th at De Anza Cove in Mission Valley. For you, it's an exciting, family-friendly time of music, activities, and entertainment. But the annual 5K Life Walk also raises funds for Life Perspectives and their healing outreach called Abortion Changes You. It focuses on creating a safe place for hurting men and women who've been touched by an abortion to begin the healing process. In addition, Abortion Changes You provides training to churches, pregnancy centers, and therapists both locally and nationally. Through Life Walk, you'll take part in a one-day celebration of life that brings hope and healing to hurting men and women around the globe, as well as supporting Life Perspectives in their vital ministry. K-Bright will be there, and we hope you will be there too. Register to participate at lplifewalk.com and share with your friends through all your social networks. That's lplifewalk.com.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different. But as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
Now, I don't want you just not to care about what you did wrong yesterday, but guilt is not the answer. Jesus is the answer.